Excuse me. With the Tuesday group, I shared it, and somebody asked me, is that from you, or did you read this somewhere? Which wasn't said caustically. So did you get that from somewhere, or is this real for you? This is actually my real experience. I made this up because I didn't make it up. I'm telling you what's happened. So in the average church setting in Phoenix, Arizona, I started pastoring in 1983 or 1984. Phone calls would come in to the church, and I would field the phone calls. What's your church like? What's this? What's that? Moved to Oregon after a season there in 1990, and then I'm on staff there at Applegate in Southern Oregon, a church that was really huge, very large, grew while we were there, not because of me, but in spite of me being there. But this church grew, more than doubled in size. It was already 2,500 when we got there. And I was often the guy in the office fielding the phone calls. Tell me what your church is like. And then since we've been here almost 20 years, tell me about your church. Well, what would you like to know? Well, do you have a good children's ministry? You know, I have kids. I totally understand asking about children's ministry. That was, you know, that's reasonable. Tell me about your music. Do you have modern worship? What's your music like? Well, it's like this. Kind of changes a lot, so I don't know. But what's your doctrine? Hey, I'm a Bible guy, man. I want to know doctrine. I want to know what you guys are believing. What's your deal with the Bible? I understand that question. Are you involved in the community? Tell me what kind of outreaches you have. Are you guys active, or you just sit on your rear ends at your church? tell me about your ministry outreaches. And then, again, music. Did I mention music? Because that one came in like 25 times out of 27 times. We almost worship worship in our country. I'm into worship. I'm into songs. We changed the stage. We've got a new sound equipment. But, you know, worship. What's your music like? What's your music like? Constantly. What's your children's ministry like? Do you have a coffee bar? It's okay. I'm not faulting it, but it's interesting. In 35 whatever years from that I started pastoring and answering phones, it's the call that never came. Hi, I'd like to know about your church. Okay, yes, what would you like to know? Is the love of Jesus Christ in your church congregation? Look at the front of your bulletin. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have great worship. If your musicians really kick it. If your Sunday school rocks and has a title to it. Avengers. Please understand me. I'm emphasizing. I'm not against those things. I'm for those things. But Jesus didn't mention any of those things when he said, here's how people will know you belong to me. One thing. If you have love, one, and really it could be for another or to another, is actually a little bit more accurate. It's expressed love. It's active love. It's not just a feeling you have inside. It's active love. And the reason I tell you this isn't to chide you, rebuke you, or be intense about it, is to say thank you. Because I wish it's the call that would come, because here in Wilton, New York, at ACF, I could honestly say, joyfully say, no, we're not perfect. No, we're not just everything, you know, the greatest thing since sliced bread. But yes, the love of Jesus Christ is here in the body of Christ. And I've been able to say that other places as well, but none more so than right here. And I want to thank you listen, I can tell it's here because of how I'm treated. Because I give you lots of reasons to roll your eyes or walk out the door. And you guys are very gracious to me. And I've watched you to each other. And I just want to say thank you. It's the call that never came, but I wish it would. Because I would say amen. That's what we got. The stage doesn't matter. All this stuff doesn't matter. It matters in a certain realm, but what really matters is having the love of Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus that is the gift you've given us. We thank you for your word that expresses clearly to the best that we can receive through words. We also receive by your Holy Spirit in the inner person the truth of these words. May that happen today. May you be with Sandy and Howard. May you be with others who can't be here today due to illness. Would you pour out your spirit upon them and those who are hurting, and may you cause us to shine as lights for you in Jesus' name. Amen. So where we're reading in chapter 20, as we've been going through the questioning of Jesus, and they last week we came up with at the end of their questions, they couldn't ask him any more questions. These are the religious leaders, and they are inspecting Jesus between the triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday. I know we're a little ahead of schedule here. On that Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry, and then Jesus spends from a Sunday until Thursday, 4 days, being inspected, if you want to say, you know, Monday until Thursday, or Sunday till Wednesday, however that worked. He's being inspected just like the Passover lamb was to be taken on the 10th day of the month and inspected for 4 days by the family that had that lamb that would slay that lamb for Passover dinner. And they were to inspect it, what? For any blemish or spot. If you read Exodus 12, what is happening in the Gospels on the Passion Week is Jesus being inspected for flaw, and they could find no flaw in him. He is the Passover lamb and the fulfillment of all that God promised. Amazing. And so they got no more questions for him because they couldn't stump him, which is all they were trying to do. Not get an honest answer, but stump him. But Jesus has a question for them. And he said to them in verse 41 of chapter 20, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Quoting Psalm 110 by David, David prophetically speaks. David, who is the progenitor of the Messiah, he is the forefather. It's through his line, not just through Abraham, not just through one of his 12 sons, which would be Judah. Not just through Judah, but through David of the tribe of Judah would come the Messiah, all lined out through the Old Testament, promised by God clearly. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord makes that promise to David. Isaiah calls it in Isaiah 55, the sure mercies of David that come to us, the Messiah. So Jesus says, if David knows that the Messiah is coming from his lineage and it's his son, how does he call him Lord? You don't call your son Lord. If any of you call your sons, oh my Lord, you are ruining them. Okay? Because they are not the Messiah. David knew that Messiah, anointed one, was more than just a man that was anointed. David knew prophetically that the anointed one, Messiah, would be more than just a man, his child. And it was beyond him to comprehend it totally, but we see it today, and he knew. So, no more questions. And then it says, he said in the hearing of all the people, he's in the middle court. There's the Gentile court at the outside around the temple. There's the middle court, women, men, children, etc., and Jewish people. And then there's the inner court where you could watch, and only the men could go and watch the slaughtering of the sacrifices at the door of the temple. Remember, you weren't really in the temple. You were in the temple courtyards. And so when it says they went to the temple, it's what they mean is to the courts. And so he says in the hearing of everybody, by the way, I got something else to say. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace and best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. these will receive greater condemnation. You know, I don't want to be cynical. I don't want to be harsh. But in my mind, I can't help but picture some pastors that say, that's right, I wear a $2,000 suit because God don't do no junk. And, you know, I drive a car that's worth $200,000 because my God supplies all my needs wonderfully. And beware. Beware. And beware of these guys specifically, of their hypocrisy. Their goal is fame and honor, pride and possessions, even at the cost of the widows that they go seemingly or supposedly to minister to. And Jesus states here and elsewhere that something I feel like I need you to hear is, obviously, I probably think everything I'm saying you need to hear, but I'll try this one. Well, how I have it written in my note is that all those who reject him remain under judgment. Now, there's a reason I say remain under judgment. Because those who don't know Christ and those who are in rebellion to God, not knowing Christ, in direct rebellion to God, are already on a road. I was on a road, and that road destination was the lake of fire. That's the road I was on. That's the road a human is on without Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come just to say, there was a song in my day called Two Roads From Which to Choose, like you come to a Y in the road. Now, I do understand you come to decision times, that's okay. But if I can suggest to you a clear Bible understanding, there's no Y in the road where you now come to a point where you choose between life and death, as though you were on a nebulous road that wasn't going anywhere. Just this part is when I'm making the point. You were on a road, and Jesus came and stood before your fancy car and said, stop! There's death at the end of this road. It's destruction. And he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Come follow me. And he takes you on a different road, the road of salvation. So that if I reject Christ, he's not sending me down a road. He's allowing me to go down the road I was already on. In him is life, 1 John, and his life is the light of men. He's the light of the world. Without him, there's darkness. I was walking, living, following a path of darkness, according to God's determination of what is light and what is darkness. So Jesus didn't come to bring me to a Y in the road. He came to stop me from the road I'm on and pull me off onto a whole new road. Can I get one amen?
Amen.
Okay, that is different than saying, well, there's two roads to choose from. It's still okay. It's still okay. You could say it's semantics, but I think that point is very important. Here's why it's important here. Those who reject Christ remain under the judgment that was already there. But he says these guys who do these things have greater condemnation, greater judgment. Now, I don't understand fully, I can tell you that right now. But be it from the conscience and the knowledge that we have, because we're going to live with ourselves for eternity. The only person you're for sure going to be with for all of eternity is you. Just think about that sometime. It's just by yourself. If you're in outer darkness, you're not talking to your buddies and drinking beer with them and making fun of Christians. You're all alone with your own self and awareness, 100% self-awareness. I did it my way. And the more that you sinned against your conscience, against the knowledge of God, and the more that you took those steps like these guys, the more that you're accountable for. Now, I don't understand what that punishment and what that greater condemnation beyond that is. I wouldn't try to explain it fully because the Bible doesn't make it so crystal clear. It just makes it clear enough you say, I don't want any part of it. I don't want any part of it. And I don't want anybody else to take part of it either. So, you know, the punishment, though, will match the offense. That I know because God is holy, God is righteous. God is true to himself. He's without partiality or flaw. And every mouth is going to be stopped before God. There's not going to be anybody arguing with God about his righteousness or truth. Everyone's going to know everything that they say they don't know now, but they kind of do inside, as Romans 1 tells us. There are no secrets. No confusion will be there. No unfairness will be there. That I know. And on that basis, I humble myself before a mighty God who I could have no way to stand before him, me, and my friend, neither you, without his mercy and his grace. Because of all the people I know, you know who I know best? Me. And as the saying goes, it ain't pretty. Doesn't mean I don't have some good qualities. Doesn't mean I don't care. Doesn't mean I don't have love in me. But I know the real me, the me that needs Jesus Christ. How about you? Do you know that? Is it in your bones that you know that? Because that's what we need to understand. Now, he brings out these things to show the people this falsehood. Now we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And before we do, I need to also, I'm prefacing a lot of things here, but so be it. These verses, along with just the work of the Holy Spirit at a certain point in my life some many years ago, brought me great relief during a time of great distress. So I'm very partial to these verses. I have a specific thought that comes out of these. It's clear what it says anyway. But what I would share with you, I've shared it here before, I share unashamedly because I know what God has revealed in the sense of his great grace in my life, and I pray that that grace, which I believe is in your life as well, would be clear to you today. And he, looking up, verse 1 of 21, saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites, very smallest coinage. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offering for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she has. Now let's catch this. This is the center, the middle court, lots of activity, a 3-ring circus, buying and selling of the animals, and some of it's there. There is boxes, or a box, a large ornate box that is decked out in gold, and there is a gold made, by historians tell us, a ram's horn. You know how the ram's horn, we have a little chauffeur in there. So it's like a fake one, but it's made out of gold. And it's kind of like when you put coins in one of those things and they go, ooh. So that was the entrance into the box for you to peel off your, you know, it was all coinage. But, you know, 50s, 100s, whatever, you threw your money in the box. And what he was just saying about these guys, they like to stand in the marketplace. They also like to come with their chauffeur. They don't have a chauffeur like this. They have a chauffeur like this, chauffeur. And they have a guy there. Hey, I'm going to peel off some 50s and 100s. Why don't you sound that thing so everybody can look? You ready? Hey, everybody, you know, this is how much I love God. And this much. Thank you very much. I mean, I'm exaggerating, but it was the kind of situation that existed there. It was horrific. Terrible. And, you know, the meaning there was to offer to God your offerings and to bless God, but this became a show and a circus. And you know, every believer should have a secret life. Do you have a secret life? Don't speak out. And if you're thinking of the kind of secret life that most people think of when I say that, don't tell us about it yet. There's 2 kinds of secret lives. There's the one you're thinking of that we're not talking about. If you're thinking, well, of course I have things inside of me I wouldn't want everybody to know. There's that secret life. That's the one we don't want to have. But should a believer have a secret life? Yes or no? Yes. Now, Jesus said, when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But you give in secret, and when you give in secret, your God who sees in secret in the secret place will reward you openly. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, standing out on the street corner, sounding the alarm. I'm praying now. Who make a big show, and their whole motive is to be seen of men. They have their reward. What is their reward? They are seen of people who go, oh, he's holy, and that's their reward. For all that they do, that's their reward. That people give them praise and honor. So, but you, when you give alms, when you pray, you go into your closet where the only one who can see you or hear you is God. This doesn't denounce group prayer. It's talking about a different sort of thing. But when you pray, you go into your closet where the Father sees in secret. And the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If I want to experience God's power exhibited in my life publicly, then I'm going to need to have time in my closet privately. And as I do, I won't really care about it being exhibited, about what people think, will I? I'll get closer to God, and it'll be less. My relationship with you will be, how can I love you properly? Not, what are you going to do for me? What can I get from you? You see how that works? I get what I really need from God, and then I'm free to give. I need people in my life, but not the way some of us crave the attention of people and the need that exists because of the need that we're not letting be met in the secret place. And you can ebb and flow in this. I wouldn't say I kind of figured this out. God showed it to me. Now I got that worked out. It's more like, oh yeah, right. Could have had a V8. Could have gone the right direction. So the Father will reward you. And now, enter the poor widow. He's just been talking about this, and here comes this poor widow. She's unnoticed and ignored by everyone. There's no reason that anyone would pay attention to her. There's too much of a circus going on. There's too many big flowing robes that prove their spirituality by how many blue stripes, kind of like having your stripes in the army. There's too many generals. There's too much money flowing. There's too many trumpets sounding. She's probably taken her a long time to get up to the box where she can throw in her last two pennies. But she doesn't do it like this. You've taken everything else, God. You might as well have this too. That's not her heart at all. But she is there, unnoticed and ignored by everyone in that circus, everyone but Jesus. God sees everything, right? And we get scared by that. But if he doesn't see everything, it also means if he can't see all the ugly things and the things that we're kind of troubled by that he sees, then he also can't see the other side. And folks, he does. He also sees your broken heart when it's broken. He sees your fragile psyche when it's been shattered. He sees your lonely spirit. Jesus sees your love for him. Jesus sees what nobody else can see. Do you believe that? He sees what nobody else can. It's not just a nice thought. That's not just a nice thought. Let's put it on a card, a Hallmark card. That changes your thinking. If you allow it to. He sees what nobody else sees. That's security for the believer. I can't give it to you. Your Christian leaders can't produce that. Your mate, your children can't produce that. And most of them will only try so hard anyway. It's tiresome. What we try to be for each other sometimes, that we can't. Not what we can, but what we can't. He sees all that, and she's not necessarily broken the way we're talking here, her loneliness and brokenness. I would not suggest that about her, because Jesus says she's more whole than anyone there. And she gives more fully and richly, and that means that most people who translate it and talk about it say it means that she gave more than all of them put together. Because all of them were given off the top of their riches, and she was given out of the deepest poverty that you could have. She's a widow, and if she's a widow and she has no money, then she either has no children, or her children have died, or her children are not taking care of her. Right? Logic? She's a poor widow. It's her last two pennies. If she's in that condition, who's helping her and caring for her? Nada. She seems very alone and very poor in anybody's estimation. But Jesus sees her. And he sees her, and I'm just picturing the disciples, as I often do, is from everything we read about them, saying they're a half a step behind Jesus is being kind. Okay, so it's not like they're all, he's talking to his disciples, they're looking at all this stuff, trying to listen to what he's saying and think about all this activity and what he's saying about the hypocrisy. And he goes, you see that poor widow? And it's not like they all go, oh yes, Lord, we always love widows and we want to honor them. What would you like to tell us about that dear soul over there? No. It's more like, huh? What? What? Where? What? Her? Yeah, okay. I see her. Can you just see these guys? Well, I see her. Big deal. Only they won't say that to Jesus. That poor widow right there. He knew exactly what she was doing, didn't he? And also, he knew exactly what everybody else was doing because he knew that they were not doing what she was doing. Now, don't ask me to explain when Jesus always knew everything and didn't know everything. I don't even care. I don't know how to answer that. I know right now he knows that, and I know in eternity he knows all, and from heaven's view, at the right hand of the Father, he knows all, and he knows me. Thoroughly. And it would scare me if he didn't know me thoroughly. Those of you who are scared that God knows you thoroughly and it bothers you in an unhealthy way, it's not unhealthy. It would be very unhealthy and hopeless if God didn't know you thoroughly. But he does. And he still loves you. And he sent Jesus to die for you when he knew everything about you. So take a breath, relax. It's okay. So he says, they gave something, but she gave everything. And I think it means so much more than the money. Though that's obviously clear. She gave all of her livelihood. Now the word livelihood, I know the Greek in the New Testament, Jesus didn't really speak in Greek, so it's a translation of what he was saying probably in Aramaic, but it was written under anointing to communicate, so we believe in the communication that was given. And the word is bios. Like, have you ever heard of a bios sphere? It's a life sphere. It contains all of life. You have to go in there, and, you know, those movies with the biospheres. Forget about that. They're probably weird. But she gave her whole life. In giving her last two pennies, what was she doing? Giving her whole life, and she gave it in her poverty, in her lacking, because that's where she was. Wherever she is where she gives. Are there times in your life when you feel like you have nothing to give God? Doesn't everybody have a time like that at least once, and most people a lot more? I got nothing to give. You know what? Even your emptiness is something you can give God. And certainly your pain is something. I'm not saying he'll just take it away as soon as you get. That isn't even the point. So you'll have to deal with that on another level because I can't fix that. But I can tell you this from experience and from the Word of God. And that's where years ago when I was asking the Lord, Lord, why would you make me like this with these passions and desires, with this sense of clarity, and yet you won't let me fulfill it? And I'm not the only person that ever asked that question. And it wasn't about marriage because I was happily married. And it wasn't about kids, but I had two children. But I also know that it can be about relationship. Why would you make me this way and not let me be married and have fulfill it in marriage? Why would you have me be this way and not be able to have children, or my mate not be able to have children? Why would you make me this way with this love for art, but I can't express it, this love for music, and I can't do it, this love for doing this or that, this whatever, this desire for ministry and service and being a missionary or whatever it is, and you won't let me fulfill this way that you've made me with such a deep, intense way within me? Why would you do that? And as I read this story at that time, and as I, in the heart of hearts, I realized something, and I absolutely attribute it to God giving me insight that is available to anybody, but I needed it, and I got it. And you know, I felt like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, Rick, I didn't make you to be a pastor or a missionary or a husband or a father or a musician or an artist or, you know, fill in the blank. I didn't make you for your gifts primarily. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, God gives people gifts. Do I believe in giftedness? Yes. But your ultimate purpose in life, I mean, if you had a gift as an artist and your arm got cut off in a car accident, have you lost your purpose in life as a Christian? No, some things change. But you still have just as much purpose as a believer as you ever had, because you have a higher purpose than what you do. We tell other people that. Do you receive it? Do you know it? It's not what your gifts are. Those, that's great. It's part of it. But you know what? He doesn't need my gift. He gets along fine without me. So I didn't create you to fulfill just those purposes that you feel so intense about. I created you to worship me, to know me, to love me. And when you give me that which is deepest within you, that's when you worship me the most fully. November 4th, 1978, it's a great day in my life. Gail and I were married. And I remember it, and I can feel some warmth, quite a bit of that. October 25th, 1981, my firstborn child. May 26th, 1985, my secondborn child. Those are great days, and I can capture a little bit of those feelings. But I've surveyed people through 40 years of ministry, people like me. And I've watched and observed that, you know, I can still feel. And December 31st, 1971, the day I was saved, I can remember. If I sit and think about it, I'm sitting on a couch. There's two speakers facing me. Chuck Smith is giving a Bible study. You can hold a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other hand. And I sensed the Lord in front of me, and I said, stop the tape. I believe in Jesus, because I just said to him in my heart, you're here. You're right in front of me. You're here. And I can recapture that feeling, kind of. I can recapture the feelings that I mentioned to you, sort of. December 31st, 1968, 3 p.m. If I go there, I can feel it like it was today. If I spend some time, I can recall it completely. When my father collapsed on the street in front of our house, we brought him in. The fireman came, a Christian fireman with a card, came into the kitchen where we were waiting and said, I'm sorry, there was nothing we could do. He's gone. I can feel it. I'm 65 years old. I'm not living in that. I'm not unhealed about that. It's just that all I need to do is sit and think about it and ponder it for a long time. And as the years have gone by, I have to do it longer to do that. What am I saying to you? The closest thing to most people I know, I could be wrong about some, is their pain. The thing that is closest and deepest inside of you, and I believe it's because we are a fallen race. We're redeemed Christians. We're born again of the Spirit. But that nature that exists and that you carry until you are transformed completely the day we see Jesus face to face is you carry with you, within you, the place of pain goes the deepest into you. And the fact that you can remember and feel your pain doesn't mean that you didn't forgive somebody. Doesn't automatically mean you didn't forgive. Doesn't mean you haven't been forgiven if it was from your fault. It means if you spend time thinking about it, it's pain that can be touched. And if you have present and ongoing pain in your life and you've never given it to the Lord, it isn't to give it to him so it just goes away completely and you could never ever feel it again. Don't get stuck there. I don't know how to fix that. I do know how to give my heart and the deepest part of who I am. I'm not saying we do it perfectly, but we know how to do it. Once you learn this, you'll never say honestly. You'll say it because you'll get frustrated. But honestly, you can't say, I got nothing to give God. I got nothing. Can't say that. Not if you understand. Once you understand, then you could lie to yourself because you just are tired or don't want to or hurt. But honestly, I can't say I got nothing to give God ever from that day forward. I can say if what I have to give God is my pain, my lacking, my poverty, then that's what I give him because that's my worship. If what I have is my great joy and my gifting and all the things God's done in my life, I give him that because that's my joy. But whatever is the deepest inside of me and what touches your heart the most, what's the hardest to let go of, there's a reason for that. It's the you of you. It's the real you. And brother and sister, that's what God wants. The real you. That's what you are able to give him. Not as a goal that it'll go away. As a goal that you will unite with him in your spirit and experience his love in a deeper way than you've ever known it. All the surface things, all the lesser things, all the joyful things are not going to automatically do that. Who you are inside, what hurts you inside, belongs to him. The good, the bad, the ugly. It all, Clint Eastwood had it figured out years before I did. It all belongs to him. And it only belongs to him in the reality of life for you as you give it to him. Well, how many times do I have to do that? You're on the wrong road there. Your life is that. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service, or which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind, that you may prove to who? To yourself. Prove in your life, not to other people, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You find the Lord. You find what he's doing in you. You find that I can give my emptiness. I can give my sorrow. I'm not looking to fix your emotions, though I care. You know what I'm saying? I can't do that. I can tell you that it's clear in the scripture that the direction of our life as a believer is to grow in discipleship. I can tell you that Jesus is very kind and gracious. So there may be people sitting here today, you're not ready to deal with all of this right now. Guess what? Okay. We're not going to stand at the door and say, have you made this commitment? we don't, that's not my place. Jesus, it says about him in Isaiah that a bruised reed, he wouldn't break it off because it wasn't really all that healthy. A smoking flax on a candle wick, he wouldn't go, well, that thing's never going to light up again. Let's just put it out. He's not here to shove you in a corner and say, until you're 100% sold out for me, you're nothing. That is not our Lord. We don't teach lordship salvation. You've got to be 100%. Well, Rick, you talk about the 100% stuff a lot, though. Okay, well, we're also not here to go a little spoon feeding. Here's what salvation is. You ask Jesus to be your Savior, and then he becomes your Savior, and then everything's wonderful, because that doesn't really work anyway. That's not really it alone, because discipleship does matter. We just know that there's a growing curve, and everybody's at different spots on it, and you get to be. But I don't think you'd appreciate it if we talked about Jesus as lesser than who he is, would you? Should we, you know, just saying that I'm sure I didn't coin it. I know I didn't coin it. You can finish it for me. If he's worthy at all, he's worthy of all. Yeah. If these, you know, when people say that we Christians turn off our brains at the door, maybe some people do turn off their brains, Christians, but so do other people. But I'm not asking, when you come here, I ask you to turn your brain on. I force you to think if you're going to be engaged in this. And right now, you have to think about it, which is good. Is he truly worthy? Is he God? I mean, you say, well, that's kind of such a basic thing. No, because people add God to their life like they add salt to their steak. And try to make it work, and it don't. It don't work. You can't just add a little bit of God to your life and have him make it better. He doesn't work that way. It's not who he is. And if that's all he was, then that's like going to the bank and getting a loan at a low interest rate. Or having your uncle die and give you his car. He's worthy of all, or he isn't worthy at all. He's either all God and I belong to him, or I don't. So while we give room and need to give room for people to grow in their own relationship as God works with them, we also need to state the obvious and state it clearly. If he isn't worthy of being worshipped with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind and all my strength, if he's not worthy of that, then what's he worthy of? How do you reduce from there? Well, and it can get taught in churches, he's worthy of this portion of your life that's nice and safe and you're comfortable with and I'm comfortable with, and you put your money in the basket, everything's okay. But that ain't it. So, if he's not worthy, why bother? But here's the great news. Our talents, our dreams, our pain, our emptiness, we're going to have some of this stuff, aren't we? But there's always a place to take it. And as you can see, Jesus knows what nobody else does. You know, you're not really going to be able to explain it to the average neighbor, friend, even husband or wife, what it is you're giving to God, are you? There's some things there that are just inner person stuff. They're closet stuff. The right kind of closet. Come out of the closet? No. Go to the closet. Go to the closet. There's a time to share with others and get help. We highly encourage that. But there is something that only God can do in your life, and we'll always have something to give God because you always have you. And when you say, no, I'm not enough, I'm so empty, or I'm so hurting, I have nothing to give him, I'm just encouraging you. I wish I could kind of do it over you. Remember the widow and her two mites. Remember the widow and her two mites. Out of her emptiness, out of her poverty, out of her loneliness, she gave everything she had, and she gave more than everybody else collective. God sees, right here today, God sees what nobody else sees. God knows what nobody else knows. And he will wipe every tear. The greatest offering we give, and what awaits us? What awaits us when we get there? That poor widow, do you know what? Luke didn't write his gospel firsthand. He listened to Peter and Mark and others and Paul, and Paul wasn't, you know, around all of that, but he did an accurate accounting and anointed accounting years later after. Important. Why? This woman didn't go pick up a Gospel of Luke on the way out the door and read her story. This woman, we have no record that anybody went over to her and said, hey, Jesus was just talking about you. Why don't you come here and hear the whole story? All we know she did is give her money and love God and quietly say, I love you, God, and everything I have belongs to you. Whatever she did it freely, not angrily, and she gave it all, and Jesus knew it. But we don't know what she knew beyond that for the rest of her life. There's no indication she would have had any contact with the disciples or Jesus. Maybe. But we know that right now, what does she know? What is she enjoying? Do you think she has any bitterness or sorrow or like, that was a bum deal? Or, well, let me tell you about my past life. I need to tell you about where I was. No, she's free. She's free. And we also know she's got treasure in heaven that God only knows what her treasure in heaven is. And here's something else we know before we close. That Jesus also said, many that are first will be last. And many that are last will be first. Now, he didn't say all who are first will be last. Like, as soon as you have a first in your life, you're ruined because now when you get to heaven, it'll be a bummer. First of all, there's no bummer in heaven. Secondly, we don't know what it means fully, but it does mean that if you're in the back, barely in the door, nobody knows you, and you're not famous, you're not getting a lot of attention, whatever the first and last kind of stuff you'd think of. In God's economy, in God's heart and mind, he sees you, he knows you, and you're up at the front. And it also, so that you can take comfort in that, it also comforts somebody in my position who gets a lot of kudos. Oh, this is Pastor Rick. You know, the teacher and the public person, whoever they are, wherever they are, the Christianity who gets the attention on all this, gets to be a focal point. They can't take security in that. Which is a good thing. That's a really good thing to keep a person in. So all of us get, what it means is it keeps all of us in the right perspective. Many that are first will be last. Many that are last will be first. It's an upside down kingdom. It's a different kingdom. It's a heart kingdom that God knows every heart. And it'll keep your heart and my heart before the Lord. Because my friend, if that won't keep your heart before the Lord, what will? What's it going to take? What do you need to happen to get your heart before God? Well, here's the deal. We go up, we go down. But he remains faithful. And may we grow, may we find, may we follow what we already know is true. Before we pray, we're gonna play that song again. Might be today. Aaron's gonna come up and help me sing that.